Well, there was a church, there is a church in Portland, Oregon. And Becky Pippert, an author, in a book that she wrote that's been out, it's been around for quite a while. The title of the book is called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. Subtitle is Evangelism as a Way of Life. In this book, Becky Pippert shares a true story about this church in Portland, Oregon. There's a college near this church, and several years ago, the church decided, hey, we need to have more of an outreach. We want to affect these students that the Lord has put close by us. So they began to try to make the students as comfortable as they could in their church. They began to welcome them and reach out to them. On a particular Sunday morning, the church was packed. The service had already begun, and through the back door came a young man. He had unkempt hair, he was wearing jeans, a t-shirt, and he was barefooted. It's a true story. And he walked into this worship service on a Sunday morning. Because the church was so packed, as he walked down the aisle, there was nowhere for him to sit. He kept walking and looking, there was nowhere for him to sit. So he walked all the way down to the front of the church campus, of the church building, and he plopped down on the carpet right in front of the first pew. Now, this is a church where most of the people at this time, this has been some years ago, this is a church that where most of the people were wearing dresses and ties. And so this young fellow walks in, and it created a little bit of an uneasy situation, and a hush, a quiet fell across the whole congregation. An elderly man in a suit, slowly, because he really was elderly, got up from his seat and began to walk toward this young man. And everyone began to wonder, well, what is he going to say? What's he going to do? Is he going to upbraid this young man because he's not come in appropriate attire? Is he going to tell this young man, this is not the place for you, you need to leave? So very slowly, he approached the young man. And very slowly, because he was an older man, he got down and sat on the carpet next to the young man and worshiped the Lord alongside him. Will you pray with me? Jesus, we all have preferences and we all have hang-ups and we all have certain ideas about the way things should be. But Lord, following you is not about us. It's about you. Lord, as we walk through your word today, help us. Free us. Lord, speak life and truth and hope to us. Lord, where we are maybe hanging on to traditions or preferences or things that are not your heart. They're our heart, but they're not your heart. Lord, we want to follow you. And Lord, where there are things in me, where there are things in each of us, Lord, that would try to hold us back from seeing you as you are and from seeing others as you see them, Lord, set us free. Help us. Speak to us, Lord, as we walk through your word. Lord, we want to come away different. We want to come away changed to be more like your son, Jesus. Not with more knowledge, but with more love. Lord, that's what moves you. Lord, let that be what moves us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 2. We're going to finish up Mark chapter 2 today. So the last few weeks, as we've been walking through Mark, we've seen a few things. The last two passages that we've looked at, we've seen Jesus giving great offense to some hypocrites. Great offense. The two situations that we've looked at most recently, where these hypocrites are very upset because Jesus is eating and hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, people who are outside looking in. And then most recently where Jesus and his disciples were not fasting in accordance with the tradition of men. God had not commanded this, but they were not fasting in the tradition of these Pharisees or some others, the disciples of John. So Jesus caused great offense. And we're not done. As a matter of fact, it's going to get tougher. It's going to get harder in what we look at today and in the next few weeks. So Mark chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 23. And we're going to finish out the chapter. Just six verses today. And it happened that he, Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and he also gave it to those who were with him." Verse 27. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." So let's walk through these verses and try to glean and understand what's happening in these verses. There's a lot about the Sabbath here that we need to understand, okay? And we actually, the truth is, we don't have enough time to really fully understand, but we've got enough time to give it a pretty good shot. There's some things about the Sabbath that we need to understand. The Sabbath is foreign to us. You may have an idea of the Sabbath, but the Sabbath really, unless you were raised up as a fairly Orthodox Jew, the Sabbath is really pretty foreign to you, the true biblical Sabbath. We're going to try to understand a little bit about what's going on in this passage. In verse 23, we start out, "And it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain." So the Sabbath goes all the way back to creation. Remember, God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh, he rested. In Genesis 2:3, we're told that he rested from all his work, that God rested. The word Sabbath, our word Sabbath, or the Hebrew word Shabbat, it comes from this root that simply means to cease, meaning to rest. So that's where the word Sabbath comes from. That's what it means. It means to cease, with the idea of to rest. And here, in the context, it means to rest from work or from creative labor. The Sabbath was given as a blessing. The Sabbath was given as a blessing to man, a blessing from his labor. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, when sin comes into the human race, part of the curse is that man would work that same ground that had been a joy and easy before. He lived in a garden, a paradise. And now with sin, he has to work by the sweat of his brow. So even before that, God had given Sabbath rest, which becomes built into the Mosaic system later in Exodus chapter 20, okay, which we're going to look at in a moment. But the whole heartbeat of Sabbath rest was blessing from labor. He said, "In 6 days, I did all this. I rested on the seventh." And so then he says to his creation, who he's put in charge over his creation, he says to man, "Work 6 days and then rest from your labor. Rest. And remember that I'm your God, and worship me as your God. Rest from your labor." The Sabbath was given as a blessing for man, as a blessing. In Exodus verse 9 through 11 in chapter 20, I'm going to read these quickly. If you want to go there with me, you can. Exodus 20, verses 9 through 11. So this is when God is giving the Ten Commandments. Okay, and we'll have to talk about the Ten Commandments in just a moment, but he's giving the Ten Commandments to his covenant people, Israel. Okay? So verses 9 through 11 of chapter 20. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested. And there's our word again. And rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So God gives the Sabbath to man as a blessing, as a rest from man's labors. Of the Ten Commandments, there's only one that is purely ceremonial, and it's the Sabbath command. All the other commands are moral and have a different type of force. The Sabbath command is the only of the ten that is not repeated in the New Testament. I'll say it again. Of the Ten Commandments, nine of them are repeated and in the New Testament even expanded. But one of those ten is not commanded. As a matter of fact, the New Testament tells us don't let anyone be your judge with respect to any type of new moon or festival or Sabbath. It's in Colossians. So the Sabbath was given as a rest. It was given specifically and only in the Old Covenant. And it was given specifically and only to the nation of Israel. It was not commanded or given to any other nation. So the Sabbath is not commanded for New Testament Christians. But in our passage in Mark chapter 2, okay, this is in the New Testament, but Jesus has not gone to the cross yet. These people are still living under the Old Covenant system. So in Mark chapter 2, where we're reading, Sabbath is still to be observed by Jews, okay? Let's move to verse 24. The Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Well, we could ask, not lawful according to whom? See, God had given Sabbath observance law, and he gave a few other, really just a few other places where he says, this is how I want you to observe my Sabbath. He would say, do this or don't do this. Really just a handful of other parameters that he put on Sabbath observance. When the Pharisees said to Jesus about his disciples, they're doing what is not lawful, what they meant was they're doing what's not lawful according to man. What's not lawful according to us is what they were saying. See, in the years since God had given Sabbath law, Sabbath observance law, the Jewish leaders had created a mountain, and I mean a mountain, of tradition, of law, of here's what we say. This isn't what God says. When God gave Sabbath law, he gave it to give man rest, to bless man from his labor. Then what Jewish rabbis did was they came in and they gave a mountain of law that was heaped up and heaped up and heaped up until what was intended to be a blessing became a burden. So when these Pharisees come to Jesus and complain to him about his disciples, and the reality is that Jesus was probably taking some of these heads of grain as well. When they say they're doing what is not lawful, they don't mean what is not lawful according to God. Although they were trying to spin it that way. What they meant was, what we have determined is not lawful. That's really important. What the Jews had done was they had taken their own ideas and they had raised them up above what God had said. God had said, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. It's for your rest, to give you a rest from your labor. And God gave literally another handful or so of parameters around it. What the Jewish leaders had done through centuries, up until this time in Mark 2, through centuries, they had created this huge, burdensome mountain of laws. There's a thing called the Talmud. It's a collection of Jewish tradition or man-made laws, not God's laws. It's man's ideas and man's addition. So man is adding to the Word of God. And that should sound scary to us, but that's what these fellows did. They added to the Word of God and created a burden where God intended a blessing. In the Talmud, there are 24 chapters, in one section of the Talmud, 24 chapters of Sabbath law. Oh my goodness. So Does God not have a voice? Can he not speak for himself? Had he not said what he intended? That man needed to come in and add 24 chapters of mountains, of laws, of restrictions. Let me give you just a little taste of some of the laws. And remember, this is all man's ideas. None of these are what God says. Jews were not allowed to defend themselves on the Sabbath for fear that they may do work. They were not allowed, according to man's law, they were not allowed to defend themselves. God never said that. They were not allowed to defend themselves on the Sabbath. Well, other nations learned this, and guess when they would attack the Jews? On the Sabbath. When Jerusalem was being sacked in the early ADs, when Jerusalem was being sacked, the Romans that were sacking Jerusalem, they built this big wall because Jerusalem, a city on a hill, easy to defend, hard to defeat, right? Jerusalem, city on a hill. That's the whole idea of that city on a hill, easily defended. As these enemies of Israel were building their siege ramp to be up high enough to attack this city on a hill, they would only build this ramp on the Sabbath. This is history. They would only build the ramp on the Sabbath because the Jews couldn't attack on the Sabbath. Not because God said they couldn't, but because man said they couldn't. The silliness. Jews couldn't defend themselves on the Sabbath. Man decided that because somebody may accidentally do work, they decided that no one could carry a load heavier than a dried fig. I am not making this up. Heavier than a dried fig? You know what that meant? Part of the law meant because dentures weighed more than a dried fig, if you had false teeth, you couldn't wear your false teeth on the Sabbath because they were heavier than a dried fig. For real. This is absurd. God never said any of this. So no one could carry a load heavier than a dried fig. And here's a tough one. If someone was ill, you were not allowed to try to bring them to health on the Sabbath. You could only keep them alive. For real. You could only keep them alive. You couldn't actually try to heal them. You could only just maintain their poor state and try to keep breath in their lungs. And if they made it through the Sabbath, well, then you could try to heal them. God never said this. God never intimated anything like this. This was man's law that was being upheld above what God had said by the time we get to Mark chapter 2. All this came from fear. It came from fear and from pride. From fear that somehow man would do work. But God had already said all that he intended, and he had said enough. If it's what he said, if it's what he gave, it's enough. If he wanted to say more, he would have said more. But man felt they could do better. And so man added this huge burden. So again, we see that what was meant to be blessing became burden. When these Pharisees say they're doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath, they were referring specifically to these fellows as they're walking through or alongside these fields of grain. There were not roads, many, many roads like we have today. People walked in paths and would even cut through fields. And God's law actually gave you permission, as long as you didn't try to put it in pockets or in a bucket, if you were hungry and you were walking through or by your neighbor's field, you could pick some grapes and eat them. You just couldn't cart away a bunch of his produce. Or you could grab some heads of grain and rub them together. This would be wheat. And they would rub them together in their hands, okay? And then blow the chaff and then pop them in their mouths, chew them up, and swallow them. Well, what they were saying was that these fellows were breaking their Sabbath law, man's Sabbath law, and these are the Sabbath laws. They were reaping when they picked the heads of grain. They were threshing when they rubbed the heads of grain in their hands. They were winnowing when they blew the chaff away, and they were grinding when they popped them in their mouths. There were specific laws against threshing, reaping, winnowing, grinding, and every other imaginable thing. But God had not said this. God had given a few parameters, and the Jews had made it a huge burden to bear. In verse 25, we read, "And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat.'" There's that phrase again, not lawful. Not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. "And he also gave it to those who were with him." When Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" That was a slap in the face. And I believe it was intended as such. They would have been highly offended that someone would accuse them of not knowing their Hebrew Bible, what they call the Tanakh, what we would call the Old Testament. These fellows would have been extremely offended. But you know what Jesus is saying? He's not saying you don't know what it says. He's saying you're picking and choosing the parts that you want, and you're missing God's heart of mercy. Because that's the point of this passage. The passage he's referring to is 1 Samuel 21. 1 Samuel 21. We don't have time to read it. You can read it on your own if you'd like, of course. But the point is that David and some of his men, David is on the run from King Saul. King Saul has already decided David's the bad guy. And David and some of his men are on the run from the king. And so they come to the tabernacle. There's not a temple yet. They come to the tabernacle. And they say, "We are hungry. We are in need. Not we need a snack, but we are in need. We don't have the provisions necessary for us." And so the priest says, "Well, we have this showbread, this consecrated bread." Now, here's something interesting. This passage that Jesus refers to, when he says it's not lawful for anyone to eat this bread except for the priests, God had said that. This was an actual law of God that no one was to eat the consecrated bread except the priests. So here's the way it would work. These were huge loaves of bread, 12 of them, one for each tribe of Israel. Very, very large, big, heavy loaves of bread. They would be made fresh and put out on the Sabbath. The Sabbath, remember, the Sabbath is not Sunday. Sabbath has never been Sunday. Sunday is the first day of the week. That's the Lord's Day when Jesus was raised from the dead. That's why we meet on Sunday. Sabbath is Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. That's the Sabbath. So these big loaves of bread would be baked fresh and put out on this table that was laid over with pure gold. You can read all about this in the Old Testament. But God had said, this was God's law, that no one was to eat that bread. It would be out there for a week, and then after a week, new bread was put out there, and the old bread that had just been taken off, that was what the priests would eat. But only the priests were allowed to eat it. And that was actually a law by God. So when David and his hungry band of men come and they say, "We're hungry, give us something to eat," they actually do what is not lawful according to God. And God never upbraids them for it. Never. It's not anywhere in the scriptures. The whole heartbeat here is that God, where there's real need, and especially where real need meets a ceremonial rule, he says real need, we must meet that need with mercy. And so when Jesus says, "Have you not read?" he's saying, "You are missing my Father's heart of mercy." That's what he's saying. This is important. This is really important. This is the whole heartbeat of what Jesus is saying to these fellows who are heaping these burdens on people. And he says, "Yeah, you've read it, but you don't get it." Oh God, save us from that. Save us from that. It's interesting. Jesus doesn't challenge their man-made law. He simply calls them to mercy. He does not say, "Well, what you call unlawful, that's really not my Father's heart. That's your heart." He doesn't pick that fight. It's interesting. He simply goes straight to the heart of the issue, which is you're missing mercy. You're missing mercy. There's a fellow from the 19th century named Alexander McLaren, who was a preacher, pastor, and author, and he said this. He said, "Out of the very heart of the law, which the Pharisees appealed to in order to spin restricting prohibitions, Jesus drew an example of freedom." I'll read it again. Out of the very heart of the law, which the Pharisees appealed to in order to spin restricting prohibitions, Jesus drew an example of freedom. It's beautiful. In verse 27 and 28, we'll finish up our passage. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." When we read that the Sabbath was made for man, that little word "for," it means for the sake of. It means for the sake of. It's a very particular construction in Greek. And it means for the sake of. Like for the benefit of. So we see again, Jesus says the Sabbath was given to man as a blessing. And he's telling them that they've missed God's heart of blessing. They've turned it into something with which to create a burden and even to beat men, to attack, to destroy. And finally, when Jesus says that the Son of Man, as Jesus likes to refer to himself, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, he is saying, "I am God. And as God, I am master over the Sabbath, and I am master over the right understanding of how to honor my Father with respect to Sabbath observance." He is throwing down a gauntlet. Well, these Pharisees, they got it. They got it. And then the next chapter, they're going to decide very quickly, we need to kill this fellow. They got it. You know, when we read this passage, it looks like this disagreement between, you know, polite people. No. This was serious. This was rowdy. Jesus called these fellows out. He called them out. So what? So we walk through this passage. Okay, so what? So we understand a little bit more about the Sabbath, and these guys really missed God's heart. So what? Well, the so what is that there's a danger for you and for me. And I really do mean for me and for each one of us. There's a danger. A fellow, a 20th century Christian historian, born in 1923. His name is Yaroslav Pelikan, born here in the U.S. He said this in a book called The Vindication of Tradition. The Vindication of Tradition. I like that title. The Vindication of Tradition, he said, "Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living." He said tradition lives in conversation with, and when he says tradition, he means a right understanding and use of tradition. Whereas he would say traditionalism is where we let tradition rule us where it should not rule us. Okay? So he goes on to say this. He says tradition lives in conversation with the past while remembering where we are and when we are, and that it is we who have to decide. By contrast, he says, traditionalism supposes that nothing should ever be done for the first time. I like that. Supposes that nothing should ever be done for the first time. So all that is needed to solve any problem is to arrive at the supposedly unanimous testimony of this homogenized tradition. In other words, traditionalism says we must remain where we have always been. Nothing can ever change. But the reality is that's not how God works. As you look at the Bible, you'll see God does not deal with mankind in the exact same ways today. He doesn't reveal himself always in the exact same ways. God does not change, but he is always on the move, and he is always working, and he does new things, even though he does not change. And his gospel message never changes. He's always called people to place their faith in what he's revealed of himself. Whether it was in the Old Testament or the New, we simply have a lot more revelation, and we know his name now. His name is Jesus. And we know what he's done for us. He's died on the cross to take sin away, to take it on himself. So now what we do is we place our faith in God's full revelation of his Son and of himself through his Son. That's never changed. So what happens when we uphold our traditions or our preferences above God's true word? When we, because that's the danger for us, that we can fall into the same pit of some of these people from days of old. that we would possibly uphold our own preferences or traditions above God's true word. So what happens when we do that? Number one, we miss joy. We miss joy. You know what? Every time we see Pharisees or the scribes of the Pharisees, every time we see them in the New Testament as a group, they are always sourpusses. They miss joy. They have no joy. You know what we see them doing? Condemning. That's what we see them doing. We see them finding fault. They have no joy. Remember, we saw it last week. Jesus said, I came that you might have joy and that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. John 15:11. That your joy would be full. When we uphold our preferences and traditions above God's true word, we miss the joy that he said he came to give us. What else happens when we do that? We focus on externals. We focus on externals instead of heart, motives, and attitudes. We focus on other people's externals and on our externals. And we miss the heart. Old Testament, New Testament, God says it over and over again, that he came to deal with the hearts and the motives of men, the intentions of our hearts. He says it's from our hearts where sin comes, but it's also in our hearts where we can enthrone him. When we uphold our traditions and preferences above God's true word, we become externalists and miss the heart that God said he's all about. What else? We miss God's grace and mercy. We miss his grace and mercy for us. And we miss his grace and mercy that he wants us to give. Because that's his heart. His heart is that we would receive, that we would welcome all of his grace and mercy, and that we wouldn't keep it to ourselves, but that we would pass it along, that we would be a clean conduit, and that the grace and mercy that we receive freely, that we would pass it right along. Well, we miss that when we uphold our preferences or traditions above God's word. We become critical and accusing as we focus on how others don't measure up to our standards. God's standards are enough. If he had more in line for us, he would have told us. We're told that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's what Peter says. He's given us everything we need. So when we take our preferences or our traditions and heap them on other people, we miss the Lord and we simply become accusatory. And finally, what happens when we do this, when we uphold these things over and above what God has said, we become legalists. Plain and simple. We become legalists. Let's talk about legalism for a moment. So legalism, if I'm going to be honest, it's in me. It's in me. It's in my flesh. It's in your flesh, right? It's not in the new man. It's in the flesh. Legalism. What is it? Here's my kind of long definition of legalism. It's my attempt to gain righteousness before God or the appearance of righteousness before other men by keeping rules that do not deal with my heart. Here's my short definition. Trying to gain righteousness by keeping rules. Trying to gain righteousness by keeping rules. Remember the law? The law could never bring us to a face-to-face love relationship with a holy God. Never. All the law can do was show my need for a Savior. That's all it can do. Remember we saw last week, the law is like a tutor. It simply brings me to Jesus and says, that's who you need to deal with this sin problem of yours. Legalism reverts back to that old man way of thinking that says, I'll make my own way. I can keep rules enough. And so a legalist sets up rules for himself and for others and then tries to gain right standing or the appearance of right standing before others. I'm going to be honest with you. I struggle with that. And I don't think I'm alone. I think it's a human struggle, a sinful human struggle. Jesus hates legalism because it does not deal with the heart. He hates it. What we see in these passages that we're reading, these conflict passages in Mark 2 and what we're going to see in Mark 3, Jesus is constantly in serious conflict with the legalists, with those who try to live and die by keeping or having others keep a rule that is not of God. Whether it's hanging out with sinners, Jesus said he came out. He came down to earth. He said, I came for this purpose. Whether it's hanging out with sinners or not fasting according to somebody else's timeline, or here today, not feeling like I have to abide by the rules that somebody else has set up over me that God never said. So Jesus basically picks a fight. He's going to do it again in chapter 3, when we get to chapter 3. So how do I war against this tendency in my flesh? If I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord, if I'm going to rest in what Jesus has done and not try to create these systems or standards apart from the Lord, how can I war against this tendency in my flesh? Because it is a tendency in my flesh. How can I fight against it? Well, I'm going to call this the Ephesians 4:32 principle. The Ephesians 4:32 principle. Here's Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So here's what I think we can do. We can purpose to consider. We can make it our purpose to remember the fullness of grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. The Ephesians 4:32 principle is that I can forgive you, not because I can somehow just kind of work it out, but I can forgive you as I see, as I remember how much I've been forgiven of. When I consider that my sin, and you know, you may not like me, you may think I'm a sinner. Well, I am. Well, guess what? I'm a much worse sinner than you'll ever know. God knows even more than I do. And His grace is that full and that complete. And so the Ephesians 4:32 principle is the idea that I consider, look how great His grace is to me. He's forgiven me that much. Well, you know what? If I've been forgiven by God like that, I can forgive you if you've sinned against me. That's the idea. Well, what if we take this same principle and overlay it on this tendency of ours to be legalists, to create standards that are not, they're really just our preferences, our traditions, and not God's standards. Well, the way we can do that is we can remember, and I got a great verse for you here. It's John, it's two verses, John 1:14 and 16. John 1:14 and 16. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Wow, that's something worth chewing on today. That's something worth taking home today. But if I've received this fullness of grace upon grace, should I not give it? I should. And that's the heart of our Father. That's His heart. And that's what Jesus was trying to communicate here in Mark 2. Let's pray. Father, we need You. And Lord, if we are going to be honest, if I'm going to be honest, I struggle with my own little standards, my own little laws and rules that I think make me or anybody else pleasing to You, but Lord, You've said that's a lie. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have made the way through Jesus, and there is no other way. Jesus, save us from ourselves. Lord, let us give freely. Lord, let us see our own convictions and hold them closely, but not try to lay them on top of anyone else, because that's not Your heart. Lord, help us. Help us to follow You and not our own way. Lord, thank You for loving us right where we are and not leaving us here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.